The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards, and gather their crops. But in the 7th year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period 49 years. Then sound the trumpet everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the 7th year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year come in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land.
How are you feeling today? All right? Good? Okay? Everyone well? Good? Full of the joys of spring? Excellent. Some of you feeling not so good? Some of you feeling maybe a bit stressed? A bit stretched? A bit crushed by the cares of life? Some of us probably do feel that, and certainly all of us, I suspect, feel that from time to time. And as Mark read to us from Philip Yancey's story, sometimes that's a cycle that we get into, either in our families or in our communities or in our personal lives, and we need to break out of it. And as we've seen already a couple of times this morning, the opportunity today is for a reset. A reset. What if all your debts, however big or small they are, could be cancelled? What if that house or land that you'd had to sell 10 years ago to keep your creditors off the back, now restored to you again? Free. That servant's job that you've been slaving at because you were too poor and needy to do anything else, given up because now you have your own income, your own property. even more blessed. What if those family members that you've been separated from because they were so ashamed of your poverty and your misdeeds and your failures, now reconciled, no condemnation? That was the message of the Jubilee, as we read about it in chapter 25 of Leviticus. So, every 7 years, as Wendy's been explaining to the children, and as the first 7 verses of chapter 25 set out, the land would be allowed to rest, no crops planted or harvested. And then, after every 7 times 7 years, 49 for those of you who were awake earlier, i.e. every 50 years, there would be a kind of super Sabbath. Not only would the land have rest, but there would be an opportunity for a personal and national reset. And verse 10 of chapter 25 gives us that basic concept. Verse 10. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Now, Mark and Wendy have done a great job already of explaining the basic concepts there, and there's quite a lot of detail in the chapter, so I don't want to do all of that, but I think there are 3 things that I particularly want to draw out from this chapter around the year of Jubilee. And the first point is that both the Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee were instructions from God for when the children of Israel entered into the promised land. And you can see that from verses 1 and 2 in your Bibles. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you. When you enter the land, I am going to give you." The point here is that the Israelites would cease to be wandering nomads in the desert, dependent on the manna and the daily food that God provided, but be able to settle down, enjoy a land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, all good things that God had provided for them and that God had promised to them. But the point is that the children of Israel were not to take that for granted. Not to think that they got that by their own efforts. Not just to settle down and get comfortable. Look at verse 23 of our chapter. God says explicitly, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." And so I suggest, as Christians, we too need to remember that the blessings that we receive, whether they're spiritual or material, are not only given to us for our own enjoyment, but they are to be held for and on behalf of God. That we are stewards of them. We hold them on behalf of God. He is the great and generous giver, the blesser above all other blessers. And so we're to use our spiritual wealth, our spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, for the blessing of others. And that's true of our physical and material wealth too. Our money, our homes, our minds, our creativity, our bodies, our time. These are practical things that God has given us, and we're to use them as God given for the blessing of others as well. And especially for those who are less well off than ourselves. Because among other things, as Mark reminded us, the year of Jubilee was a periodic reminder to the children of Israel to push back against poverty, social injustice, environmental degradation, societal inequality. These are not just modern day scourges. These were things that the children of Israel were expected to push back against. And they're still true for us today. And so we're to remember that we're not just to settle down and get comfortable in the here and now, but we're to live in this world as foreigners and strangers, looking forward to our eternal and heavenly destiny. So that's the first thing to note, that the promises were given for the promised land. But the second big thing to note is that the year of Jubilee starts on the Day of Atonement. Verse 9 of chapter 25. "Sound the trumpet everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land." And that's important. You may remember that Alistair, when he was talking about the Day of Atonement a couple of weeks ago, that one day in the year when the high priest could go into the most holy place, covered by the blood of the sacrificed bull and goat. He could make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the whole community, gathering up the sins that might have been overlooked or forgotten. And the sins of all the people would be symbolically gathered up, placed on the head of the other goat, the scapegoat, sent off into the desert to remove the sins and cleanse the community. That had to happen before the year of Jubilee. Before the reset button could be hit, a price needed to be paid. There needed to be complete cleansing of the people based on sacrifice and the shedding of blood so that they could be at one with God and therefore able to enjoy the year of Jubilee. It's all very well to preach nice things, but before that, there has to be a price paid. And that's the third thing that I want to draw out here. The word Jubilee originally comes from the Hebrew word for ram's horn or trumpet that was sounded on the Day of Atonement to mark the start of the year of Jubilee. But the meaning of the word, as we get in verse 10, is release or freedom or liberty. As verse 10 says, proclaim liberty throughout the land. The land was released from the burden of providing food for the people. The debtors were released from their debts, the servants from their service, and so on. And of course, as we said so many times over the past few weeks, we see the reality of this. Where? When we look to Jesus. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 4, and let's read the passage there from verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. He, that's Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Do you see that line there in verse 19? The year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference back through the ancient prophet Isaiah to the year of Jubilee. And it's good news. It's the gospel for the poor. It's freedom. Note that word. Freedom for those who are captives. Literally, prisoners of war. Sight for the blind. Freedom. That word again. Freedom for the oppressed. You see, in the original year of Jubilee, the blessings or the benefits were for literal debtors, people who literally had debt or were literally slaves. But when Jesus comes, he's speaking about much more than that. He's talking about those who are morally and spiritually blind and impoverished. He's talking about those who are oppressed, not by their physical or earthly circumstances, but by the weight of sin and guilt and shame, separation from God. He's talking about you. And he's talking about me. But then, look at verse 23. Jesus says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The year of Jubilee, the year of release, of liberty, was not 50 years away. Didn't have to wait for it. Wasn't 4,000 years away. It was right there in the person of Jesus. Do you see the shadow of the cross beginning to blend into the shining reflections of the year of Jubilee? Because of the finished and atoning work of Jesus on the cross, we can be released from our debt of sin, set free from the blindness of our unbelief, redeemed from being the oppressed slaves of Satan, lifted out of our grinding spiritual and moral poverty. Brothers and sisters, the time of our liberty has come. What did we sing? Lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. The acceptable year of the Lord's favor has started. And unlike the year of Jubilee, it will never end. The life we are given in the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus is eternal life. It's like the inheritance that is reserved in the heavens for us. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. Jesus came not only to proclaim the year of Jubilee, but to fulfill it. And he did that by making atonement with God for us at the cross, by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. And the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus provided the complete solution to our absolute disobedience. Let me say that again. The perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus provided the complete solution to our absolute disobedience. And if we turn back now to our next chapter in Leviticus, chapter 26, we can begin to see why that was necessary. Because chapter 26 of Leviticus, chapter 25 is about the Jubilee and year of release. Chapter 26 is all about obedience to a holy God. Obedience to a holy God. And the first two verses of Leviticus 26 remind us of who God is. Chapter 26, verse 1. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. Do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths. Have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. We've come back to this time and again in Leviticus, haven't we? Kenny Armstrong reminded us last week, if you were here, about Moses and the burning bush. God's declaration of his name is, I am who I am. God is the Lord, in capital letters. He is holy. He is other. He is immeasurably powerful. And great power on its own would be terrifying. He's immeasurably pure. And great purity on its own would be inconceivable, unrelatable. But he is also love. Immeasurable love. Not in a sentimental way, but love of an intensity, a completeness, a purity, a power that is beyond our poor, feeble minds even to conceive of. And his immeasurable power and his immeasurable purity and his immeasurable love together are what we mean when we say God is holy. And so when we say God needs to obey him, as he does in verse 3 of this chapter, that's pretty much a no questions asked kind of requirement, isn't it? When the holy God says, you need to obey me, you need to do that. But if we do, then we'll find blessing. And if we don't, if we disobey him, then it's not surprising that we open ourselves up to God's discipline and righteous anger, as this chapter sets out. So there's a lot in this chapter, but one commentator helpfully summarizes it like this. I'm just going to read this because I found it quite helpful. He says, the blessings are arranged into four groupings, beginning with abundant crops in verses 4 to 5, then moving from one blessing to the next, until they climax in verses 11 to 12 with the promise of the Lord himself dwelling in the midst of the Israelites. And he says, this is nothing less than a return to the Garden of Eden. But then you get all those blessings followed by curses. And the curses are arranged into five groupings, beginning with fear, disease, defeat by the enemies in verses 16 to 17, then moving from one curse to the next until they climax with starving Israelites, eating their own children, being slaughtered by their enemies, dispossessed from their land and loathed by the Lord. This, he says, is nothing less than a living hell. This is not an easy chapter. And yet, after all of that, towards the end of the chapter, verse 40 to verse 45, we have a remarkable promise from God, don't we? That even after everything had gone horribly wrong, if there was repentance, confession, humility, there would be scope for reconciliation and restoration. Once again, in this chapter, as we have seen through the whole of Leviticus, we see both the grace of God and the severity and holiness of God held in perfect balance. God is both gracious and he is holy, and both of those things are important. So what does that mean for us as Christians? Well, I think to start with, we need to be careful when we read this chapter. We need to remember that we can't just lift and shift this all into our own time and circumstance. We need to be very careful about that. Leviticus 26 offers us insights into what's important to God and how God wants us to live, but we can't and shouldn't simply apply everything directly to ourselves now. And why not? Because the coming of Jesus into this world and his work on the cross changed everything. So let's look at a passage in the New Testament that might help us to understand that. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. It's on page 1169 if you're using a church Bible. And let's read from chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul says there, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." What the law demonstrated above everything else was that no one could live up to God's standard of holiness by their own works. No one could do everything written in the book of the law. And if you failed in just one small bit of the law, you were considered to have failed in the whole thing. And God makes that clear, doesn't he, in our passage back in Leviticus, Leviticus 26 and verse 15. Failing to carry out all of God's commands, he says, was to violate, it's an incredibly strong word, was to violate his covenant. Leviticus 26 verse 15. "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commandments, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you." We seem to have lost the slides. Thank you. If you relied on the law to keep you in a right relationship with a holy God, ultimately you were doomed to condemnation. You were cursed, no less. It just couldn't be done. And the whole history of the Israelites demonstrated that. And some of us were thinking about that in communion this morning. John Hannah was helpfully pointing out the way in which the children of Israel had failed time and time again. Because in the end, trying to keep the law was all about what was happening on the outside, when the real problem, as Kenny Armstrong helpfully reminded us last week, is what's on our inside. And Kenny pointed to the Pharisees, so concerned about their outward keeping of the legal details that they missed the fact that the problem was what was inside. It was their minds. It was their hearts. It was their attitudes. It was their instincts. And as it was for them, so it is for us. So verse 11 of Galatians 3 goes on to say, "Clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Righteous living, brothers and sisters, is not so much about what we do, although that is important, but it is more about what we are. We are saved by faith and relying only on God. What do you mean by faith? Faith is both believing in God, the majestic, powerful, pure, loving, holy God, and also trusting him. Trusting that he will keep his word and fulfill his promises. And part of that is trusting his word that the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross was sufficient, indeed more than sufficient, to meet all our sinful obligations. Because the good news, the gospel, is in verse 13 of this chapter of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. To redeem means to literally to buy back. But it has the sense of being released. Remember that? Talking about that earlier? Jubilee, freedom, release, to be redeemed, just as we were looking at before. That is the message of God's amazing grace. Christ has redeemed us, freed us, from the terror and anger of a holy God by perfectly fulfilling the law himself. so that he could become the pure and sinless sacrifice, taking on himself everything that we deserved. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What does it say? So that we might be blessed. So that we might be blessed. Not through our own obedience, but because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And then look at that last part of Galatians 3, verse 14. So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So much wrapped up in that last brief phrase. And as we've been thinking throughout Leviticus, the main question that the book of Leviticus addresses is how a holy God could live among an unholy people and be worshipped in the way that was suitable to him. And we've had it again, haven't we, in chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, where God said, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. But God doesn't live among us now in a tabernacle or a tent or a temple or even a church building like this. Any other man-made structure. No, as Christians, God lives among and us and in us in and through his Holy Spirit. I asked at the beginning, in a different context, how you were feeling. How does that make you feel? The Almighty, immeasurably almighty and powerful, the immeasurably pure, the immeasurably loving, the holy, holy God lives in you and me. Now, think carefully. Think about how the Israelites needed to be kept clean because of the God who was living in their midst. And I wonder, do we even take a proportion of the same care towards the Holy Spirit, who is God living in us? What does Corinthians say? Oft-quoted scripture, often out of context. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you belong to God. Just like the land of Canaan and the people of Israel, you were bought, redeemed at a price. Therefore, honor or worship God with your bodies. And as we've seen over and again in Leviticus, the worship of God, it's not just about my personal relationship with a holy God, but how that's worked out with everyone else. In the community, in the family, in the church. That's what so many of these laws and rituals have been about. And we've got it again today in Leviticus 25, verse 17. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of each other. Recognizing that God is living among us changes the way we interact with each other. Why? Because we take on the characteristics of God himself. Some of us have been looking at Ephesians 4 in our home groups this week. And what does it say there? It says there, put on the new self. When do you refer to that in the kids talk in a slightly different context? But put on the new self, created to be like God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. Leviticus is not just about what happened in the old days. It is bang up to date and relevant to us. What does that mean in practice? Ephesians is intensely practical. Don't lie to one another, but speak truth to each other. Don't let your anger lead you to sin. Don't steal from one another, but do useful things. Why? So you can share the benefits with others. Don't say nasty things about one another, but say helpful and encouraging things. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every other form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And in the middle of all that, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I say again what it says in Ephesians 4. That's the command. Be like God in righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, just how seriously do you take God's holiness? And equally, and just as importantly, how grateful are you to God for his redeeming and cleansing grace that has done it all? Because when we finally come to chapter 27 of Leviticus, we find that the end of the book there is marked by deep thankfulness to God. If you've read it, you may struggle with some of it. But I think what is clear is that what this was about is that deep thankfulness inspired the Israelites to dedicate or devote gifts to God, to make special vows to him, as it says in verse 2 of chapter 27. So the basic message of this chapter, I think, is that vows should not be made lightly. And if they are made, they should be completely and utterly fulfilled. But behind that basic message, I think, is a realization, as we've said before, that everything that we have really belongs to God anyway. And one commentator sums it up, I think, really quite helpfully, like this. He says, Leviticus concludes with a compelling picture of a thankful community coming to the one who continues to rescue and deliver, drawn ever deeper into worship and appreciation of their God. For a book that is so saturated with notes of divine grace, this is a most fitting end. And I think that really resonates with what we've been learning over the past few weeks, doesn't it? God is holy. We are unclean, but God has provided a means of atonement for us in the work and person of the Lord Jesus. We need to take heed to ourselves, to remember that God is serious about holiness, but also to rejoice in the beauty and wonder of grace. If we're talking about higher honor and worship of a holy God who lives in us and among us, then that means as individual Christians, as a church family, a community, we live different and transformed lives. Secure in the blessings that a loving God has already given to us. Expressing love, justice, compassion to others, especially those in need, and living lives of unity and purity that are suitable to a holy God. You may remember what I said a few weeks ago when we started this series. Worship is all about God. It's not about us. Worship is about relationships, not rules. Worship requires deep holiness, not just ticking the boxes. Worship is about collective and community worship, not just as individuals. And worship is about our whole lives. We've already had twice read to us this morning that passage from Romans 12. I'm going to read it just to get it accurately. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In short, higher worship, if you like, I think, is becoming more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Brothers and sisters, God is our holy God, and we are his people, his loved, rescued, liberated, blessed, and transformed people, the Church of the Redeemed, as we'll sing in just a moment. Let's pray. Our glorious God, you are so far beyond us, so much beyond our comprehension, your thoughts and your ways so much greater than ours. And yet we rejoice that you have come near to us. Come near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, who has died on the cross to save us from our sins, to bring us near to you, to reconcile us to yourself. And more than that, from the risen and glorified Lord Jesus comes to us the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to live in us. Father, forgive us. Forgive us so much for all that we fail in and do, but help us to give place to the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Help us to worship you. Help us to become more like Jesus, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.